What is love? This is the question that we really begin to answer today. We've come to the famous love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, and last week when we began this, we looked more at the question of the why of love, the importance of love, the superiority of love. But today we begin the sort of the central body of this chapter, where we begin to define what it looks like in the concrete. What is love? Verses 4 to 8 give us a little bit of a definition. What we have here in the Greek is 15 verbs, 15 action words, which already gets us beyond the modern definition of love merely as a feeling, doesn't it? It's already putting us in the realm of action, in the realm of doing. These verbs are all in the present and active tense, indicating that this is not just these one-off grand gestures of love, but this is that ongoing, that stable, that dependable action of love that we want to see in our lives. Some people have thought that Paul came along and he found a great love poem and then just sort of embedded it here. You know, sometimes we find a great poem that might say something nice, and so Paul found a great poem and just shoved it here in 1 Corinthians. That's not what Paul is doing. Rather, Paul is doing pastoral triage. He is reacting to the peculiar needs of this Corinthian church, not just bringing abstract hypotheticals and axiomatic statements. He is applying it to the need at hand, which means, firstly, that this list is not exhaustive. As we go through verses 4 to 8, you're going to see there's a lot of verbs here. But this doesn't say everything we can say about what love is. But rather, this is a list that's fitted to the peculiar needs of Corinth. And someone has suggested if you take each of these verbs and you put them in the negative, you might get a better picture of what the church of Corinth was like. So the Corinthians were not patient. The Corinthians were not kind. They were envious and boastful. They were arrogant and rude. They were insisting on their own way. They were irritable. They were resentful, defending sin, not the truth, unwilling to bear anything, believing anything, hope anything, endure anything, and were only ever loving temporarily and conditionally. So it's probably a great description of the problem in the Corinthian church. But knowing that this is a personally fitted list for the Corinthians, it does raise the question, what would your list look like? These are the failings of the Corinthians. What are your failings? If Paul had to write you a letter trying to explain what love looks like, what you need to do, what would your list include? We all have different personalities, differing situations, preferred sins. Maybe your list would include love is gentle, or love keeps its promises, or love does its duty. Love listens carefully to understand. Love is not lazy. Love does not use the truth as a bludgeon. Love is not entitled. What would your list include? Last week in verses 1 to 3, we looked at the problem of lovelessness, particularly loveless religion. Today we're looking at true religion, where love is present. Last week was emptiness. And now we begin looking at what fullness looks like. And so today we are beginning our list with just the first two. Love is patient and kind, there from verse 4. And I've called this sermon the give and take of love. And that's on purpose, because if you think about it, patience generally has to do with what you take. The injury that you take from other people, the difficulty that you take from the situation that you're in. That's the take of love. But kindness is the give. Kindness is how you go about doing the good that you do in response. So, the good, the bad that we take, endure, and the good that we return. The give and the take of love. These will be our two points this morning. So let's begin with patience. Why does Paul give the priority position as he begins to define what love looks like? Why does he start with patience? Have you ever thought about that? If you were to make a list of what love is, now you'd probably be pretty positive. Love is sacrificial. Love is giving. Love is generous. You know, that's the sort of direction that we would swing. Paul starts somewhere else. Love is patient. Paul deliberately begins with a word that highlights that our loving often has to be done in the context of difficulty and conflict. Think about those situations when you have not been loving. After a long day at work, where things have been going wrong, people have been making all sorts of demands of you, you're feeling overwhelmed, you can't wait to get away from the office, you rush home for refuge, and there's the family. And they all want to make their demands, and you fly off the handle. You have not been patient. Or think about the last time you may have said something hurtful in anger. It was likely because someone had hurt you first, or said something nasty first, or was insensitive first, or, you know, it's always that responsive action. And so often we use these situations, I was tired, or you said this first, as justification for our lovelessness. Here Paul is pulling the rug out from underneath our feet. Love is patient. Love is patient. Love is that unwavering dedication to do good for others, no matter what sins have been committed against us, no matter what situations are piling up against us. Love is patient. Do you think it's a good starting point? We can see now why Paul put this right up front. Because we so often use the excuse of our difficulties or someone else's sin to justify our lovelessness. What are some synonyms for this word patient? Long-tempered. Long-suffering. The positive act of waiting and not reacting. Suffering injustice with goodwill. Receiving injury without retaliation. Enduring suffering, both personal and situational. These are some suggested definitions of what Paul is describing, and they all fit. I think this is very helpful. You see, we will all inevitably be hurt by others. We will be in situations that are squeezing us and putting us under pressure. But love, like that enduring desert plant, continues to thrive, and it is not snuffed out. We will face harm, sometimes maliciously. Think of those who are persecuting Christians, where they are killing them and burning their property and doing everything they can just to get in their way. That malicious intent, that's part of what we face in this world. But there's not only the malicious, there's also just the thoughtless. There's that person in traffic, texting on their phone when they shouldn't have, didn't see you stop in front of them, rear-end you, and now you have neck pain for the rest of your life. We will be hurt by others. We will suffer in this life, but love is patient. Patient love is the resilient, Spirit-grown fruit of the Spirit that will endure through all. Harm comes to us in many forms. We've all probably suffered most by being hurt by the power of the tongue. How many of us have been lied about? Had others assume the worst of us? Who have liberally and judgmentally reduced our whole life of service to God to some simple weakness, presenting our faults in an exaggerated light, poisoning the opinion of others, setting on fire the course of nature by setting up a picture of who we are in the minds that will endure for years in their imaginations, and they will never look at us the same because of just some glib offering of slander or gossip. And now we are suspiciously viewed by others. We are not trusted. We are not approached for a relationship. Any further injury we suffer, those people don't meet us with compassion. The first thing they do is they're suffering because of that negative thing they've already judged us by. How much harm have we done? How much harm have we suffered in this sort of way? The tongue sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. We have suffered. Our bodies have been harmed. Our names have been harmed. Our property has been harmed. Our jobs have been harmed. Even our spiritual well-being has been harmed by others. But love is patient. Love suffers long. It looks like what Paul describes in Romans 12. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Love is patient. Or it looks like 1 Peter 2, verse 19 to 23. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, there's the trick, there's the key. When mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Love is patient. Think of Jesus for a moment, the most patient sufferer the world has ever seen. And he's the one who is your example. Let me quote to you an older writer, and it's a long quote, and it's long on purpose. He just sort of heaps together all the instances where Jesus was mistreated by others, and yet was patient. He writes, "He meekly bore innumerable and very great injuries from men. He was very much the object of bitter contempt and reproach, and slighted and despised as of but little account. Though he was the Lord of glory, yet he was set at naught. And he was rejected and despised of men. He was the object of spite and malice and bitter revilings of the very ones he came to save. He endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. He was called a glutton and a drunkard, though holy, harmless, and undefiled, and separate from sinners. Yet he was charged with being a friend of publicans and sinners. He was called a deceiver of the people, and oftentimes he was said to be mad and possessed with the devil. He was sometimes charged with being a wicked blasphemer, and therefore deserved death. Sometimes they charged him with working miracles by the power and aid of Beelzebub, the prince of devils, and even called him a devil himself. And such was their spite against him that they agreed to excommunicate or cast out of the synagogue anyone that would say that he was the Christ. They hated him with a mortal hatred and wished he was dead. And from time to time they endeavored to murder him. Yea, were almost always endeavoring to shed his blood. His very life was an annoyance to them, and they hated him so. They could not bear that he should live. We often read of their seeking to kill him, and what pains did many of them take to watch him in his words, that they might find something of which to accuse him, and thus be able, with a show of reason, to put him to death. And many times they combined together to take his life in this manner. They often actually took up stones to stone him, and once led him to the brow of a hill that they might cast him down and dash him to pieces. And yet Christ meekly bore all these injuries without resentment or one word of reproach, and with a heavenly quietness of spirit passed through them all. And at last, when he was most ignominiously dealt with, when his professed friend betrayed and his enemies seized him and led him away to scourging and the death of the cross, he went as a lamb to the slaughter, opening not his mouth. Not one word of bitterness escaped him. There was no interruption of the calmness of his mind under his heavy distress and sufferings, nor was there the least desire for revenge. But on the contrary, he prayed for his murderers, that they might be forgiven, even when they were about nailing him to the cross. And not only prayed for them, but pleaded in their behalf with his Father, that they knew not what they did. The sufferings of his life and the agonies of his death did not interrupt his long suffering towards those who injured him. I feel like just falling down at this point. Yeah. That is patience. That is long suffering. But there's more than that, isn't there? This is not just some empty tolerance, but a love determined not to respond to the evil, but instead to continue to pursue the evildoer, the enemy, for good. Not merely not returning evil, but overcoming evil with good. Jesus endured his own murder and still went on to make his enemies his friends. And so now we have to consider our own love, which is patient. We turn the other cheek, not to glorify victimhood, not to hold up injustice, but like Christ, as the path of the peacemaker that is seeking to be reconciled to his enemy, that will not run from its enemy, that will stand its ground to take another strike from its enemy in order to pursue them in love. This is the love that is patient. Not many would say, but Nick, what about the victim? What about abuse? What about injustice? It is true that the path of wisdom dictates that we do have to, at times, separate ourselves from certain enemies. There are those who are hard-hearted, who will not be reconciled, who will not be parted from their sins, who will not repent, who we forgive from the heart, but still have to hand over to justice and themselves. But even then, what is the heart of the love in that matter? The love is patient. It is not in the grip of the fire of vengeance, but it's sorrowful as it has exhausted all of its options before it gives them over to judgment. I do think of Paul earlier in 1 Corinthians 6 when he was dealing with the Christians taking each other to court. It was that surprising statement which just jars with our modern sensibilities. Why don't you rather suffer the wrong? Why don't you just take the hit? Why don't you just not pursue justice in this case? Why does he say that? It's because of this love which is patient. It's because of the character of God. God is slow to anger and always ready to forgive. What are we like? Quick to anger and sue for justice. But can you feel the heart of what love is here? So very different to our entitled, social justice-oriented love that we have today. And so, yes, there are going to be times when wisdom dictates where we have to do the hard thing. So a hard-hearted child may have to be given tough love, not as a vindictive repayment for wrong, but as protection for the heart. An adulterous spouse will have to be divorced, not as a measure of pain in the form of legal sanctions to try and extract a pound of flesh in revenge, but to protect that person moving forward. A toxic in-law may have to be put at a distance, not as the weaponizing of silence, but to protect the peace of the family. An abuser will have to be reported to the police, and they should be because it's a crime. You can forgive them, but you can't decide not to pursue the law of the land in that instance. But we don't pursue the law of the land as a weapon of violence in the hands of the victim so they can get some payback. Their hearts forgive. Their hearts are patient. Their hearts are filled with the love that is slow to anger and ready to forgive. Even in these acts where evil cannot be responsibly answered only with good, but with other measures that include justice and self-protection, there is that patient, enduring, and long-suffering spirit to their love. Now, at this point, you're probably asking, I can't do this. How do we do this? As we have heard about Christ's enduring love, and as we've considered how bad we are at patiently loving those who hurt us, we feel that chasm between us and this duty. How do we love like this? How do we do it? Last week, we spoke about the Holy Spirit. Because love is a fruit of the Spirit, there's good news. This love can grow. It may start off small, but there is a way by which we can nurture this love so that we are actually able to produce this love in our lives. But today I want us to take another approach to how we can achieve this love in our lives. And Peter pointed us to it earlier. Being mindful of God. You see, we've just spoken about the incredible and inspiring example of Jesus Christ as he lived out that perfect human example of love. And the Bible teaches us that when we come face to face with Christ, when we behold his glory, what's the effect? We are changed from one degree of glory to another. That's a verse that's talking about your progressive sanctification. If you want to know how to change, there it is. You come face to face with Christ. You see that beauty. That beauty overwhelms you and it takes your heart and goes, I want to be like that. And it drives you with a new motivation to the beauty and the goodness that you see in your glorious Savior. And so we need to be mindful of God, mindful of Christ. I mean, Jesus himself says this, Matthew 5, verse 44 and 45, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Be mindful of God. How does he give his gifts? Be mindful of God. That is how we get to the place of being willing, being able to take a hold of those raging emotions, anger, and revenge, and we quiet them. When we consider God's disposition towards sinners, when we remember that he is slow to anger and always ready to forgive, when we seat ourselves before the cross, where we see God not giving sin what it deserves, but instead paying the cost himself to satisfy his love towards us. Take all the sin of the human race, pile it up in a pile, it's bigger than we can comprehend. Place it before God and then watch God act, not first in justice, but in patience towards his enemies. He chooses not to judge yet. Mercy, not justice first. And then watch God pursue the path of costly peacemaking, because he is not content merely not to mete out vengeance. He wants to be reconciled to his enemies and he pursues us. And he pursues us at the highest price to make his enemies his friends. He gives his only begotten Son. When he walked amongst us, measure the rejection of the gospel that we've already mentioned. See what it is and how costly it is for him to give it. And yet he waits. And yet we reject. I love what 2 Peter says. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. You see, when we thought that one so holy should act in justice, would strike with unrelenting terror, when we, like James and John, volunteer to call down fire from heaven, when we open our hearts in that easiest of fashions to righteous anger, violent indignation against the unjust enemy. It's the easiest thing to do is to be angry at the wicked. It's the easiest thing to do. We think we're so virtuous when we are zealous in anger against unrighteousness. It is the easiest thing to do.
And it's that far away from our sinfulness, getting on board and making it something else. But then, as we're in the face of his holiness, and suddenly we see, knowing how holy he is, how loving he has chosen to be, and the infinite calm of his patience in the face of all of that which deserves nothing but judgment, what happens to your heart? Your heart is stilled. That raging little fizzle of anger that goes on, goes, your anger can't stand in the face of such patience before sin. Be mindful of God. Be mindful of Christ. This is how we get to the place of being able to take a hold of emotions we never thought that we were stronger than. And God is greater than our emotions. And they are quieted in the presence of his glory. And we are brought to that place of being, saying, yes, I want this. I want this more than I want my anger. I want to be like this more than I want to be angry right now. That's how we overcome this. And friends, this patience, when we exercise it, what impact do you think this is going to have on the world? This is the patience that is going to make a difference in this world. This is a patience that is different in kind to what the world has experienced. One commentator demonstrates the power of patience. He talks about one of Abraham Lincoln's earliest political enemies, Edwin M. Stanton. Stanton called Lincoln a low and cunning clown and the original gorilla. He said it was ridiculous for people to go to Africa to see a gorilla when they could find one easily in Springfield, Illinois. Lincoln never responded to the slander. And when, as president, he needed a secretary of war, who did he choose? He chose Stanton. And when his incredulous friends asked why, Lincoln replied, because he is the best man. Years later, as the slain president's body lay in state, Stanton looked into the coffin and said through tears, "There lies the greatest ruler of men the world has ever seen." His animosity broken by Lincoln's long suffering. His non-retaliatory spirit. Patient won love out. Patient love won out. This is the impact of love that is patient. And now we could stop there, couldn't we? That's enough, isn't it? It seems too much already, but love is also kind. And it goes on and on and on according to the measurement of God's own immeasurable goodness. Love is patient and kind. If patience describes how we take injury, endure injury, continue to love in spite of injury, kindness describes how we give back good. The Greek word for kindness, and listen to the sound of it, it's important. Chres duete. It's modern pronunciation, but chrest is the important part. The kindness of Christians in the second century so surprised their pagan counterparts that according to one church father, Tertullian, they called Christians Christiani, which means made up of mildness or kindness rather than Christiani. So the word kind came into the name because it so characterized them by virtue of their actions of kindness. They called them the kind ones. Imagine that. Imagine when they called you a Christian, they called you the kind ones. Wouldn't that be such a glory to God? This word bears the meaning of goodness, generosity, and benevolence. This is a word that you use to describe a heartfelt good, not a mechanical good. An action tempered with a goodwill towards those who you are loving. It has been described as a tender-heartedness towards others, as opposed to a harsh or heartless attitude. And as we think about how do we define this, what does Paul mean here by kind? Well, inevitably, we are driven back to the gospel. We're driven back to God's love for us in his grace. Listen to Ephesians 4, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Why be kind? Because God is kind. This is what's going to distinguish Christian kindness from every other kindness. Now, kindness is in the human heart. We are made in the image of God, and every person, saved or unsaved, knows what kindness is and can be kind to some extent. But Christian kindness is of a greater character than just that Imago Dei character, that image of God character of kindness. Here's an example. Imagine a refugee situation. Let's think of Gaza. It's on all of our minds. A husband gets killed. A mother and a child are left. The child has blood pouring out of its head. She's got no home, no security, no future. What does every normal human heart do in that situation? Kindness. You feel for her and her pain. If you're not feeling for her and her pain, then you might be programmed by the wrong media sources. But you should be feeling for human pain. There she is, an innocent victim in that situation. It's not her fault that she was caught in the crossfire. And so your heart, as a human being, saved or unsaved, would ordinarily, your heart would go out to her. We would feel her vulnerability and her powerlessness. We'd be moved by the injustice of this innocent victim being caught in the crossfire. We would want to deal gently and generously and see her helped in that situation. If you don't feel that, are you human? That's an understandable kindness, isn't it? Well, let's up the ante. Perhaps you might even be willing to be kind to one of the soldiers, to one of the invading force. Imagine a young boy of 18 years old who's recently signed up to the army, and he's had his arm blown off. He's got bullet wounds all over his body, and he's crying out to you for mercy. But he's one of the enemy soldiers. A human heart would be moved with compassion. You could not. There is a person who's suffering. He's a person. It'd be ordinary for you to feel a kindness for that person. That's normal human kindness. Christian kindness is greater than that. What about the man who doesn't have bullet holes in him? What about the man who's just killed one of your family members? What about the man who's got his gun pointed at you, who is your enemy? Will you give good to him? This is Christian kindness. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we were his enemies, having our guns pointed at him, Christ died for us. That is Christian kindness. I love how Paul puts it to Titus. Titus 3, verse 3 to 7. So he starts off with a description of our wickedness. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Whew, it's a horrible picture of humanity. But God. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. There we were, filthy wretches, deserving of judgment, but God was kind. This is Christian kindness. Jesus, we know, uses the parable of the Good Samaritan, doesn't he? A racial enemy and heretic to Jews. Here was a man, if he had met, you know, there's that man left half dead on the side of the street. If that man hadn't been left half dead, if he were just a normal Jew walking down the street, what would his attitude have been to that Samaritan on a normal day-to-day basis? Wouldn't have given him the time of day. In fact, might have been negative in some way towards him. But here is the act of kindness, as this good Samaritan comes to someone who would see him as a racial enemy and heretic, and he is kind. And he does all that is within his power to see him not only helped, but all future good done to him so that he is put right back on his feet as far as possible. Our kindness is to be like God's kindness. This is what Paul is working with here. You think about God's kindness for a moment. God pours out his gifts every single day on the just and the unjust. New morning mercies to the undeserving. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. Everything that you have is received when we were enemies. Comes as a gift because of God's kindness. And it gets more than that. The greatest possible gift that God could give. Not just the sunrise, not just rain, not just family, not just your health, not just your job, not just the ability to enjoy creation and your life. You need a Savior, and he gives the greatest possible gift. The greatest possible gift at the highest of personal costs in the giving of his Son. God did not shut up his heart, but his heart was open in his kindness. It is an unrelenting flood that does not depend on what we give to him. And so our kindness is shaped, a kindness of a different type. We are kind to all. Not only those situations that would move the heart of any, we are kind to all, as God is. And it's interesting to me that so these are the lofty heights. Are you feeling lost up there? In the amazing character of God and the wonders of his grace and the gospel. And there we are, we're up in the clouds. Let's come all the way down then to the pedestrian, common, petty problems of Corinth. And the petty problems of our lives. Because those in Corinth were impatient and unkind, weren't they? What would that have looked like? Maybe some had loaned money to a poor church member. And they were now impatient for repayment, so they dragged them off to the law courts to sue them for what they thought they were owed. Impatient, unkind. Maybe those of a Gentile background who had no scruples of eating meat offered to idols, were flaunting their liberty in front of the weak, causing them to stumble, judging them, critical of them because they were so stupid and theological midgets who didn't have a proper understanding of things. Impatient, unkind. Maybe the rich were too impatient for the poor and the slaves to arrive for the evening meal so that they could eat the Lord's Supper with those who still had to wash the dishes for their masters before they could rush over to the church service and have the Lord's Supper, and they got drunk and finished all the food before they'd even arrived. Impatient, unkind. So let's take these little petty problems. Let's take the patience of God and the kindness of God and the gospel. This is a sledgehammer. This is a peanut. Friends, every single problem you have is a peanut. Everything you've ever suffered, every impatience anyone's ever done against you, every unkindness everyone's ever done against you is a peanut. We are called to imitate God. We always have enough in God and in his grace to respond to any situation that we face in this life. We are well equipped by the gospel to always be people who are always patient and always kind. We are those who have been saved by God's patience and God's kindness, his actions towards us in Christ. We are filled with his Spirit, and this is the very thing that the world needs to see. This is what they need to experience. And if we put on display this patience and this kindness, like Abraham Lincoln's enemy, they will be won over. They can be won over. Their hearts are hungry for this kind of love. By this the world will know that we are his disciples, by our love for one another. Let's pray.